Three readings before us. The kids file out. First in Romans chapter 15, if you would, please. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse number 18, please, to begin our reading. Romans 15:18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought through me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. The little phrase before me is in verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. To Genesis chapter 6, please, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, and then we're going to come back into the gospel of Luke. But Genesis chapter 6, if you would, please. And our reading here begins at verse number 3. Interesting and solemn, sobering words, in fact, beginning at verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the whole imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil every day, continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 3 is really before me the most, and you'll probably see the word that's before me this morning. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And a final reading, please, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. And beginning at verse number 22. Verse 22 of Luke 13. He, that is the Lord Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, before me is this little word, strive, found at the beginning of verse 24, strive to enter in at the strait gate. It's an interesting word, really. We use it maybe from time to time, and Mr. Webster tells us that what it really means is to struggle, to labor hard. And it's interesting that out of almost 775,000 words in the King James Bible, far and away the shortest of the translations, by the way, that this little word strive is only found 30 times in the entire Bible. So it's not a most used word, but it's a word that when it is used, it frankly makes us need to sit up and pay a little of attention. For it means there's something in front of us that we need to struggle for, to labor hard over. And I want to first, right up front, say, just in case anybody isn't aware, that what we are not suggesting in any way, shape, or form is that we can or even should try to do one thing, to strive, to struggle, to work at our salvation, to find in anything of ourselves that which, frankly, would ever merit the favor of God is an absolute impossibility. I think we're aware of that this morning. So we're not talking about struggling for us to find salvation. Not talking about us striving for that which God gives freely. But it is a struggle. There are things that we need to struggle for, and the apostle begins this in Romans chapter 15. In it he stresses, in this whole chapter at least, he stresses the mercy of God and the power of God, but he also talks quite a bit about his own involvement in this most wonderful work. The Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions, mentioned his own involvement in the work of God. He mentions as well at times his credentials, the things that made him who he is, not just as a Jew, but even as an apostle, a chosen and a sent one of Jesus Christ. So in it all, he feels the need from time to time to remind listeners that shouldn't need to be reminded of the things that God has done in and through him. This is one of those chapters. And he's answering a question that to him would be rhetorical. For you'll remember, as he said to the Roman church in the first chapter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's not one manifestation amongst many of the power of God. It is rather the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, Jew first, also the Gentile. And he's basically answering a question to the Roman church that I think, to be honest, is a question that maybe some people might ask today. I think it's healthy for us to try to answer it as well. The question basically is, why do we preach the gospel? Why is it that we preach the gospel? Some will say, after all, it's not a very popular message. I agree. In a lot of circles today, it's not only not a popular message, it's thoroughly unpopular. It is difficult in some quarters to preach the gospel. There are missionaries in the world today in various places, not that many, relatively speaking, but there are some missionaries in parts of this world that, to be honest, they could be in huge trouble if they are found proselytizing for Christ. It's not a popular message. We need to sit back, though, and recognize that even in the day of Christ, it was not a popular message. He himself spoke about a broad road that was crowded, and it led to eternal destruction. He talked about a narrow road that led upward, and his own words were, few there be that find it. And that, of course, is the path that leads to eternal life. So if it was a popular message in the day of the Lord Jesus, then the roles would have been reversed, or the roads would have been reversed. It would have been a broad road that led up to the Lord Jesus. But it wasn't a popular message then. Not a popular message today. Young people are gone, but this is one thing that I just hope and pray that we stress to them in their daily activities. The desperate need for people, even young people, to take upon themselves a message that may be unpopular, but it is eternal. Its foundation is in the Word of God, and God has placed within us the keys of eternal life. And so in the midst of that, it's an unpopular message. Paul says, we realize that, but we still preach it. Some might say it is seemingly ineffective, and I understand that in the favored West where we live, in this hemisphere, in all of North America, we have several visitors, friends from Canada. Nice to have them down. I would imagine when you all arrived yesterday, though, you probably wondered why we drove all those miles to come down to such raw weather. Hopefully it'll be a better week for you. It's nice to have you here. Our countries have been hugely favored, hugely favored. The Bahamas, where I spend a fair amount of time in the course of every year, hugely favored. Still to this day, and it takes place. It's a privilege of mine in a number of the islands to actually go to be able to minister at the public school. Every morning they have the reading of the Bible and they open classes with prayer. It's quite an interesting thing to find teachers that are anything but believers. And they are actually opening classes with prayer. What can you do? You know, you just thank God and treasure the fact that at least the Word of God is getting out. We've been very favored, and relatively speaking, there are not that many people being saved in the West today. Certainly in North America. So we say it seems to be ineffective. Why would we preach a message that seems to be ineffective? After all, if you're a motivational speaker, the last thing that you want is for no one to be motivated. If you are a person who speaks on a variety of subjects, your effectiveness is voted upon, or at least is judged to whatever degree, by the success of those that listen to the message. Some of you do a fair bit of public speaking. Some of you do it in regards with your work and the like. And you'll understand that it's very frustrating if it's obvious that nothing's getting across. So we say, well, why do we labor over a message that seems to be ineffective? Well, let's not get tunnel vision. For North America is not like every place in the world, and for that we have to say, thank the Lord. Today, unfortunately, people don't want the Lord, and He will always and only go where He's wanted and where He is rejected. The free will of the human being, He will give them that right. They don't want to hear it. If they don't want to bow the knee to the claims of Christ, He will leave them alone. Occasional overtures, but by and large, He forces no one to come to repentance. And so even though it seems like it's an ineffective message, we have to sit back and we say, well, what do others that are world vision oriented, what do they have to say? And the numbers are quite remarkable. Nobody's being saved, they say right now, in quantities in the world like in South Korea. Number one by a humongous margin right now of the number of people as a relationship per capita to their income of people being saved. Some of the countries that we might think of, just because of the great ability to proliferate the gospel in the former Soviet Empire, now the Russian Federation, and some of these independent countries, a door that was closed from anywhere from 75 to 90 years. It's open again. We thank God for it. A lot of people have gone. A lot of Bibles have been taken. Actually, assemblies have been started in some of those countries. And we might think that some of those countries are in the top five or so in the world. And believe it or not, none of them are. There are places in this world where the gospel is remarkably effective. But we need to sit back and say, well, whose fault is that? And of course, it's never God's. And so the bottom line is there are people there with a thirst, a hungering for the message, and they're being rewarded. So God's word is still going forth. Paul says, why do we preach what seems to be ineffective? Chances are one of the greatest problems that the apostle would have faced, and to be honest, one of the greatest problems that the church faces today, is apathy from within. We get to places on a regular basis that I am convinced, well, I ask the people, and I kind of come to the point where you understand they have not had any cohesive effort in the gospel, where the assembly, the church, local, has banded together in the gospel in some instances for many years. And they wonder why their numbers are just filtering away one by one. We've lost a vision for the gospel. One of the greatest burdens of the church today should be our apathy concerning the souls of those that are lost. Well, remember what Paul endured for the gospel. And yet he could say, no, I'm not ashamed of it in the slightest. He could say, my utmost desire is to those in Rome to preach the gospel. For as much as in me is, my desire is to preach the gospel. And I need really for us as individuals and as a church to ask ourselves this morning a very simple but a searching question. Have we lost the emphasis in our lives, the importance of the gospel message? Well, in verse number 18, even though God had used this man so wonderfully, it was not him. He said, I will dare not speak of any of those things that Christ has not wrought through me. He wouldn't take credit for anything that wasn't his. He was an extremely humble man. He was also gracious in anyone else's work. And so he wouldn't take credit at all to the things that God had not wrought through him. There are many works that he started and others built upon his foundation. He was thrilled in that. There were a number of works that others perhaps had made first inroads into. For instance, Western Asia Minor, that it would appear that even though Paul at first on his second missionary journey was forbidden with Silas and certainly with Timothy, and we believe later joined by Dr. Luke, to make that journey. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. So it would appear that maybe anywhere from 5 to 7 or 8 years even later, the Apostle Peter took the same message to that part of the world, and God blessed wonderfully. But then the Apostle Paul went back there where his heart had been to take the gospel, and he helped the churches there. And so the bottom line is, he said, I am never going to take credit, never, for something that is another man's foundation. But he says in verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. And I've probably said it here before, but I must again. When it comes to this eternal and glorious message, our ability and our responsibility begin and end at the same spot. Preach the word, and after that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But let us never lose sight of the fact that as we're going about the world as Christians in our daily lives, there should be that about us, not only what we say, but how we act and our deportment. There should be that about us that people, frankly, see the difference in us. And so our ability and our responsibility begin and end with the same thing. But this is why the apostle strived to preach the gospel. He struggled at times to do it. He always labored hard in the preaching of the gospel. Didn't mind it at all. But the bottom line is, this is why. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, we have this very searching section of the Word of God. And the basic phrase before me in this one is, as Moses writes, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." This is what God said. The context here is the wickedness of mankind, contrasted with, hugely, the holiness of God. The entire imagination of the heart of men and women, and even young people, was continuously wicked. It was so much so that we read twice over in these most remarkable words that it even repented God that He had made mankind. Now, I know that this is one of the little controversial verses of Scripture, but that's beyond our purview this morning to really go into it that much. Save us to say this. It would certainly appear that God reserves the right at times to change His mind. And He actually repented Himself that He had made mankind. It wasn't just the occasional foray into rebellion. It was that every thought, every imagination of the heart of men and women was evil continuously. And it repented God that He had made man. He had created them with everything they needed for perfection of life. He had placed them in a garden that was utterly self-sustaining. They were of innocence. They were in perfect harmony with their God, their Creator, and sin entered the human race. And by the time we get to Genesis 6, it had gotten to such levels that God actually was repentant as the human race spread throughout the world. He repented. He says it twice over. And it's recorded faithfully by the great man Moses that God said, "It repents me that I have made man." What strong language. And so what happened? Well, we ask, was God true to His word? And the answer is, well, He must be. He always is true to His word. And no less in this situation. Did mankind get to continue doing whatever it is that they wanted to do? Well, again, if they could, then God wouldn't be true to His word. And He will always be true to His word. The human race eventually will do what God wants. Every individual eventually will do what God wants. We can either bow the knee and do it while there's time, or we can do it when it's too late. And from the perspective of the gospel, we know that there is coming that day, as Paul wrote to the Philippian church. And he was writing it in his present day. It is still absolutely true to this day that there will come the day when every knee shall bow. Those now in heaven, that's the sense of his writing, those now on earth, those now under the earth, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be to the glory of God. It's going to happen. We say that in the gospel, and we mean it because the scriptures are clear on it. Bottom line is that even as saints, same thing's going to happen. God has His plan for us. He knows what's best for us. And we're either going to bow to His wisdom now, or we'll just continue to flounder, make our own mistakes and flounder, just wallow around at times, bouncing from one thing to the next, until all of a sudden we say, you know what? This isn't working. I don't know best. God knows best. And we bow the will to Him, even as saints. And so here's the principle that's behind this. God is true to His word. And mankind would not, they did not, they could not continue doing whatever it is they wanted. And for the very first time, in the midst of a lonely field, an old man builds a boat 450 feet long, 1.5 times the playing length of a United States football field. It really staggers me every time I think about it. And it's just a remarkable vessel, 75 feet in its beam and 125 feet roughly in height. That's a tremendous vessel. I hope he had help. I don't care if he had 100 years and 2 months and 17 days to build it. I hope he had some help. I really do. That was a massive vessel. And for the first time, this world sees rain and the fountains of the deep, you know the story so well, are broken, and all of a sudden the earth begins this covering of a flood. Kind of interesting. It wasn't that long ago, and I forget now when it was, because I forget where I was. Oh, I think I know now where it was. And I was asked to go, wasn't that long ago, actually. It seems longer. I was asked to go and spend the Sunday afternoon with a lady and her husband and children, and also some others. And her husband and two others that were there are probably very close to being, I wouldn't say atheists, but they certainly are agnostics. It was quite an afternoon. I felt like I aged 3 years in the midst of that. And they are very much scoffers as far as things, not scoffers, they're not rude, they're not irreverent. They are doubters, I guess I should say, of anything that the Bible teaches. And they started talking about some of the things of evolution and the like, and I started laughing. And I said, yeah, I was just somewhere, somebody's house or apartment somewhere, and they had an old National Geographic, and I was reading an article in it, and there is this fossil found on the top of a mountain of a seashell. Once upon a time, a shellfish, a little animal. And I said, and they're just staggered. They talked about how during the glacial age, it would appear that as the glaciers began to melt, they would have moved. And some of these things would have been brought up to the top of these glaciers in that age. And that's why they were deposited on the tops of mountains that they cut. The tremendous force. And I'm just sitting there going, well, I love the photography of the National Geographic. I'm just so thankful that my eternal salvation isn't based on their theology. But the bottom line of it is, this whole planet was covered with water. It's just that simple. And we sit back and we say, there's ample proof. And I even have met some Christians and they'll say, isn't that wonderful? That agrees. That science agrees with the Bible. I said, wait a minute. For science to be real science, it had better agree with the Bible. We reverse the whole thing sometimes. It's amazing. It's amazing. It just proves to me, though, simple fact, once upon a time, this earth was covered with water, and it came in a judgment from a holy God who said, my spirit will not always strive with man. So how about us today? Can we similarly describe our age? It may shock some of you, but I have a feeling that, to be honest, as bad as this age is, it's nowhere near as bad as some of the former ages of human existence. I mean, today, if you kill somebody, there should be justice, and oftentimes it comes. We're sitting here today just saddened by the death of this reporter this week. And if you go out on the internet to any of the news services and you get the first descriptions of how gruesomely he was killed, we sit back and we say, the world is still barbaric. You can't imagine that kind of evil in the hearts of human beings. Well, there have been times that it's been far worse. The Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, as it's called today, on the southern side of Israel, it used to burn. Scott and Jenny, we've been there. We've stayed right across from it in hotels. It used to burn 24 hours a day. It wasn't just the incinerator. It's where they burnt the babies as sacrifices to their gods, 24 hours a day. The world in which we've lived, not just from the Incan and the Mayan cultures, the world in which we live, it has actually at places been worse. But one thing has never changed. The imagination and the evil that we have resident within us, if you let it get a free ride and reign, it will take over. It will take over. And unfortunately, that's the way the world is coming, quicker all the time. We can similarly describe our age as that age, the age that Noah lived in. But we also have to sit back and say, if God showed displeasure once, then does it not ring a bell that maybe he will show displeasure again? And again, we go into the pages of the Word of God and we find dire predictions. Consequences, for these things do have consequences of what happens to the human race if we continue to do the things that God expressly forbids us to do, and on the converse, do not do as a society the things that God demands that we do. The bottom line is, God's displeasure has to be being kindled on a global basis, on a daily basis, again. And here's what's most important today. What about us? What about us? I'm reminded even now of the words that the wise king wrote in Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And there are people perhaps in our lives, and they have been spoken to by the Spirit of God, maybe even repeatedly, they were dealt with. They were actually in soul trouble and pulled back. So my spirit, says the Lord, shall not always strive with man. In Luke 13, finally, we have the words of none other than the Son of God Himself. His words are these, strive to enter in at the straight gate. This, of course, is an answer to a question. The Lord Jesus is touring the cities and the villages. He's on His way back to Jerusalem. And He's preaching and He's teaching with parables, as you've heard called, those earthly stories that carry a heavenly message. Probably about as good a definition as you can give for a parable. And then there's this question in verse 23, Lord, are there few that be saved? And I'm sure that the questioner meant that on a relative basis, the same as we would today. Relatively speaking, Lord, are there few that be saved? And the Lord Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. You remember what He said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He said, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. And what He said about the straight and the narrow way is that few there be which find it. Strive to enter in. Struggle. Labor hard. Now, one of the ironies is, again, we can't open the door ourselves. We have to be brought in. But that's God's work. But the bottom line is we need to, as believers even, counsel the world that desperately needs Christ. That this isn't just something that you lie back in apathy all of your life and all of a sudden one day you get saved. I remember preachers years ago, we don't stress it perhaps as much, but I remember years ago preachers saying, no one has ever been saved who didn't want to be saved more than anything in life. Now, I've met little children. I know a number of little children saved at 4 years old. A friend of mine's a preacher. He was saved at 4 years old. I honestly think he probably got it. The bottom line is there are little children that are saved. And they don't know that much about sin. Sin at that point might be doing something wrong that mommy and daddy said not to do. It's not that they have this age-old, world-weary understanding of sin. But they recognize right and wrong. They recognize it. I have been with little children. And it scared me to death. And they wanted to be saved. And if you ask them if they're a sinner, by the time they're done in their own simplicity and their little words, you wonder if they weren't 10 times worse than Adolf Hitler ever was. They're convinced of sin. The Spirit of God works in unique and different ways, bringing everybody to the very same point. Strive to enter in. The time is coming, as if the Lord Jesus is saying. The time is coming like in Noah's day, when everyone will try to get in. Believe me, if they were in the region of Noah and his ark, when God shut that door, everyone in that area would have tried to get in. You could imagine them banging on the door. Even as that boat began to rise in the floodwaters, you can imagine them tearing their fingers trying to get up the planks of that boat. And one pound on the door, and the voice of God, you had time. You had time. You didn't care. Now it's too late. 8 souls saved. Now the Lord Jesus goes into the realm of prophecy. He says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in. They won't be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, same exact language as Genesis 6, to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And He'll answer and say, I don't know who you are. And they'll say, we've eaten and drunken in your presence. You've taught on our streets. And He'll say, I tell you, I don't know from where you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Lord, we knew you. We actually heard you. You were right where we were. We were right where you were. We were together. The Lord would say, no, we were diametrically opposed. You were in your sins. I offered you an out, and you said no. Presence, proximity, means absolutely nothing when it comes to possession. What sadness. I have a feeling that a huge number of people in favored North America are going to be stunned when that door is finally shut. Done. I really believe that the majority of them feel that they'll go when the Lord Jesus comes. And yet behind podiums like this, all up and down the Grand Strand, all up and down this state, this nation, this continent, there will be people today that open the same Bible and yet teach really a different message. And it's so sad. Say, Lord, we were in your house every Sunday. You were. You were in a place where the Bible was opened and where hymns were sung. And unfortunately, there were those, and believe me, they bear the bigger responsibility. And there were those that taught things contrary to the Word of God. You are right here. But his answer? Depart. I remember the same man that was my host, who was an agnostic, very brilliant man, has his doctorate in nuclear science, has two other master's degrees, very bright man. He said, I'm a father, and I have two children. And he said, and I can honestly tell you that the concept is beyond me, that if my sons, either one of them, did something that was wrong, I could not imagine consigning them to hell forever as a father, even if they hurt me a lot in what they did. I said, I understand that. I understand that too. I said, I have two sons as well, and I feel the exact same way that you do. I say that with my sons sitting here, both of them, this morning. I said, but listen, the bottom line is, I am a human being, you are a human being. We're disappointed at times in what our children may do, as our parents were disappointed at times in what we did, or at least my brother. But the bottom line is, we don't think as God thinks, because we don't have that absolute abhorrent hatred of sin that God does. And I looked at him and I said, and one other thing, Mel, you nor I have ever given either of our sons, let alone our only son, if we were God, to die for the sins of others, not his own. And neither of us have ever had to spare our only well-beloved son, knowing that he would be ultimately rejected, spit at, beaten so that he was unrecognizable. Would you do that for enemies? He said, nope. I said, see, we look at this from a human perspective. It's a uniquely human perspective. But I said, we have to try, as impossible as it might be, we have to try to look at it from God's. Every day in heaven, the Father, and I don't know if we will see God the Father visibly. Frankly, I sort of doubt it. He's a spirit. But I know that that Shekinah presence is there. And the bottom line is, every day he sees his son. He is seated at the Father's right hand. Every day he sees the marks of Golgotha. He sees the wounds. And he is afresh reminded, every moment of heaven, of the enormity of the cost of our redemption. And I turned to those men, the two men and a woman, and I said, but I've got to tell you. I said, this is why, when you know, and you all do, and yet you make conscious choices, all right, might be fine for some people, but it isn't for me, that God has given you the privilege, and you've abused the privilege, so that how could God look at you standing in his presence and then look down at his son, see the marks of sin and the agony of the cross, and look at you again, when in this life, with wonderful minds, you consciously rejected the Lord Jesus as Savior? How could God do that? That man looked up and he said, well, you're right. I guess he couldn't. He's still a long way from salvation. Mel Fields is his name, by the way. Maybe a guy that you could pray for, if you think of it from time to time. His wife is a Christian, but he is certainly not. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Notice that the Lord Jesus, strive, struggle, labor hard, do what it takes to enter in at the straight gate. And this is the message that we need to preach. This is the word, strive. May God bless his word to us, and may each one of us who are believers, with a renewed desire, strive to make the gospel known, so that others will strive to enter in at the straight gate and not miss the opportunity. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Father, this day we give our grateful thanks for the Word of God, for its promise, for its power. Thankful that it will not return empty. And in the best of times, Father, we are very, very thankful that the Word of God and its blessings and its effectiveness is never based on us or our presentation of it. We're thankful that it's based on the Word of God, which can never, ever come back on itself. And so, Father, the promise is the Word will never return empty. We trust that it will find a little lodging place in our every heart, that each one of us might be rekindled with our desire to serve the Lord in the gospel and to live for Him. Part us with thy blessings, we pray, and bless the word that has gone forth in the Sunday school.